If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 39 through 46 and preach what will probably be the first of at least two sermons on this text. If you would please stand, Luke 22, beginning at 39. So they said, Lord, look, here are 39, here we go. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then he sweat. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter in to temptation. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Let me give you a brief outline of the sermon this morning. First of all, I want to point out to you the intention of Jesus in going to the garden. The intention of Jesus in going to the garden. One is obvious, and the other perhaps not so. Secondly, I want to point out to you the intense struggle and suffering of Jesus in the garden. Usually, when we think of the sufferings of Christ, we think of his arrest, we think of his trial, we think of his scourging, we think of the crown of thorns, we think of the crucifixion. But I want to point out to you this morning that it was not only on the cross that Christ shed his blood, it was also in the garden. And by the shedding of that blood, we see the intensity of his struggle and of his suffering. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he said to Moses, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are, where you stand, is holy ground. This is especially true of the accounts of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he asked if it were possible that the cup that he had been given to drink might be taken from him. The account is in each of the first three Gospels. It's in Matthew 26, it's in Mark 14, it's also here in Luke chapter 22. And because it's in those three Gospels, by its repetition, it indicates to us the importance of what is taking place here. That's one of the ways in which the Bible highlights those things that are important to us when those things are repeated. As we come into the garden, we are on holy ground. Charles H. Spurgeon wrote of this passage, and I quote, here we come to the holy of holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man could rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than for human language. William Barclay said, and I quote, "This is a passage we must approach on our knees." V.A. Carson declared, "As his death was unique, so also his anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship." J.C. Ryle wrote, "The verses we have now read describe what is commonly called Christ's agony in Gethsemane. It is a passage which undoubtedly contains deep mysteries. We ought to read it with reverence and wonder, for there is much in it which we cannot fully comprehend." Ryle goes on to say, "There are deep things in this passage of Scripture containing the account of the agony, which I purposely leave untouched. They are too deep for the human mind to fathom." And then he goes on to explain why that is so. So brothers and sisters, let me tell you that we are, like a diver, going to go deep. But because of human limitations, and because of our limited understanding, like a diver, we're not going to be able to go beyond our capacity. But God has given to us the Scripture that we might grow in grace. God has given to us the Scripture that we might in some way understand the agony that Christ is suffering in the garden, that we might learn from that for our growth in grace and for our comfort in our time of need and in our time of sorrow. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps most profoundly, the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we see in the garden the love that Jesus Christ has for elect sinners that He came to save. First, the intention of Jesus in going to the garden. The first and most obvious, and it's repeated several times in the passage, and that is that Jesus went to the garden to do what? He went there to pray. That is what Jesus often did during His 3 years of earthly ministry. Often we find in the Scripture Jesus praying. Sometimes He is teaching people about prayer. Sometimes He is praying Himself. And oftentimes when He prays, He goes to a secluded place where He might pray to the Father in private. We find Jesus in prayer before He chose His 12 disciples. Prayer was an important aspect of the Lord's life. And now, as He comes toward the end of that life, prayer continues to be an extremely important thing for Him to invest Himself in. Luke tells us that after celebrating the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper, that coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives, as was His custom, and His disciples also followed Him. The Mount of Olives was located just east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. John mentions the Kidron Valley in 18:1. On the Mount of Olives was a garden called Gethsemane. Matthew gives us the name of the garden in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. And the name of that garden is important. It is Olive Press. It is very likely that Gethsemane was an olive orchard and not simply a garden. It was probably on the lower slope of the Mount of Olives, about a 15-minute walk from where scholars believe that the first Lord's Supper took place. John's description of Jesus' entering the garden implies that it was a walled garden. On the Mount of Olives, stones were very abundant and oftentimes farmers collected rocks and made a dividing wall between their property and someone else's. Commentators think that Jesus probably knew the owner and had arranged to stay in the garden at night during the Passover. Jesus seems to have gone there every night during the week of his passion, slipping out of Jerusalem before nightfall, hiking up the hillside, getting away from the crowd that had gathered together in Jerusalem for the Passover, and also getting away from those who wanted to do him harm. While this was a secluded spot, it was well known to the disciples. And John makes a particular point in John 18:2 of telling us that this is a spot that was familiar not only to the 11 disciples that accompanied Jesus to the Mountain of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane, but he particularly points out that this was a well-known spot to a particular disciple, that disciple being Judas Iscariot. Now, why is that important? Well, it is important because on the night that Jesus instituted the supper, he revealed to the disciples that there was a betrayer in their midst, that betrayer was one of them. And by a particular sign that perhaps not many of the disciples were aware of and heard, Jesus took a piece of bread and he dipped it in a special sauce and he gave it to the one who was going to betray him. And John says that Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." John also records that he, that is Judas, went out immediately and it was night. And so this place that Jesus retired to with the 12 during the Passover was a place that was well known to Jesus. And Jesus intentionally went to the garden. Jesus intentionally went to the garden knowing what was going to take place in the garden on that night. Jesus knew that Judas would know where to find him. And that's why he went to the garden. Now, if you had someone threatening your life, would you go to a familiar place where other people knew that you went at a particular time? No, you wouldn't. You would either stay where you are, hoping that they would know that spot, or you would go to a secret place known only to yourself in an attempt to hide from those men who are intending to do you harm. But that is not what Jesus did. Jesus went to the very place where he knew he would be found. And he had every intention on that night to be found, to be betrayed, to be arrested. And that arrest then would eventually lead to the cross. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, into the garden, for the same reason that he went to Jerusalem in the first place. You remember that Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." The time, you see, had come for the good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. You'll remember that there were times that Luke records in his gospel, and the other gospel writers record these times as well, that Jesus escaped, sometimes miraculously, from those who were intent on doing him harm. But that was not what was going to happen on this night. This night, Jesus went steadfastly into the garden. Because it was his intent to be found. I love what Thomas Goodwin said. He said this: he knew that Judas would be there that night, and therefore, like a valiant champion, he came into the field first before his enemy. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us two things. First of all, it teaches us that Jesus is completely in charge of his circumstances. He isn't the unfortunate victim of circumstances that are beyond his control. He is in charge, and things will happen exactly as God had planned for them to happen, and exactly at the time and the place preordained by God. This also reminds us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, was voluntary. He willingly would suffer and die to save his people from their sins. Jesus went to the garden knowing what would shortly take place. And in the light of that, he went to the garden to pray that he might have the strength to endure that which he knew was coming. So Jesus intentionally went to the garden, not only to pray, but more importantly, I think, for us to be found. Secondly, we find Jesus in prayer. And I want you to notice the intensity of his struggling and suffering in prayer. Luke tells us that Jesus in verse 44, on that night, in prayer, was in agony. That he prayed more earnestly. That the pressure on him on that night was so great that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. In these statements, we see the intensity of Jesus struggling with doing the will of the Heavenly Father. But before looking at these, I want us to look back to Matthew's gospel. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there this morning, but I want to remind you what is said there by Matthew. And then I want to remind you of what Mark says, because I want you to understand this morning how intense was the Lord's struggle and how intense was his suffering in the garden, because we need to know the suffering that our Savior went through in order that we might be saved from our sins. In verse 37 of Matthew 26, Matthew tells us that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. In the very next verse, Jesus said to the disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Your translation may have "grieved," and "deeply grieved." The same word is used in verse 38 as in verse 37, only intensified. The word is paralipsos, and is related to the term from which we get periphery, and carries the idea of being surrounded. And in this case, what was it that surrounded Jesus? Jesus was surrounded by sorrow. It's almost as if Jesus was swallowed up by sorrow. It was a sorrow from which he could not escape. Mark relates that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Mark 14:33. The word translated trouble here can also be translated sore amazed, as it is in the KJV, or in another translation, greatly amazed. It is a strong word that means not only amazed, but hear this, it also means terrified. Jesus is feeling terrified. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this word. A word not used in Matthew, but very significant. It speaks something like that horror of great darkness which fell upon Abraham, Genesis 15:12, or rather something much worse and more frightful. The terrors of God set themselves in array against him, and he allowed himself the actual and intense contemplation of them. Our Lord knew from the beginning that his path would take him to Golgotha, and that he would become a curse for our sins. Yet it seems like that at this time in the garden, the outer darkness of alienation from God and the terrors of such alienation would press hard upon him now in a vivid and terrifying manner. One commentator states, his soul was being scourged with waves of dark terror and immense sorrow. No human being who has ever lived or who will ever live has experienced the terror of soul that Jesus experienced. Back now to Luke's gospel. Luke tells us that Jesus was in agony. And the Greek word originally referred to anxiety or inner tension and conflict. The ancient writers used this word to refer to mental distress. Philip Rakin says of this word, and I quote, "It is a word for the bitter strivings of a fierce conflict." It means much more than simply that Jesus went through a strenuous experience of inward pain. It means that there was a fight in his soul. As Jonathan Edwards explained it, the Greek word for agony, and I quote, implies no common degree of sorrow, but such extreme distress that his nature had a most violent conflict with it, as a man wrestles with all his might with a strong man. Jesus was conflicted. You say, how can that be? Well, you have to remember, and this is where the mystery comes in, that Jesus was both fully God and also fully man. He is wrestling with the will of God, as he knows the will of God to be that he take the cup of the outpouring of God's wrath and he drink it. And he drink all of it. But there is then the human nature of Christ. And in his humanity, there was a recoiling from suffering and a recoiling from the death that suffering would be. What is true of human nature? Isn't it true that we want to avoid suffering? And we seek to avoid suffering at all costs? Isn't it true that oftentimes we hear people say, I'm not as much afraid of death as I am in the process? What do they mean by that? They mean by that when it comes their time to die, to pass from this world to the next, they don't want to suffer. And isn't it true of human nature that we desperately want to live? Jesus had a human nature. He was in his early 30s. We would say about a person in our culture now that if that person is in his late 20s or early 30s, he's got a lot of life before him, but not the Lord. For the Lord, that's his physical life was going to come to an end. And the suffering, the physical suffering that he was going to endure was going to be excruciating. But what was even more excruciating to Jesus, and what I think caused his greatest agony and his greatest distress and his greatest terror, was the spiritual suffering that he knew that he was going to endure. When it comes to the two natures of Christ, we are, as Philip Raken writes, drawn into the deep mysteries of the incarnation. Jesus Christ is both God and man. He is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, which cannot be divided, but can only be distinguished. Among other things, the incarnation of the God-man means that Jesus Christ had both a human and a divine will. This has been the orthodox teaching of the church since at least the Third Council of Constantinople in AD 680. With respect to his divine nature, he had no other will than that of the Father, for the Father and the Son are one. Yet, with respect to his human nature, Jesus himself made a clear and careful distinction between his will and the Father's will. If he did the Father's will, this was because he chose to do it, not necessarily because it always came easy or automatically. You know, isn't that what we largely think about Jesus? That everything he did was a piece of cake? Going to the cross, even though he was going to suffer and all that good stuff, and we know that, he's God the Son, and, well, you know what? He struggled. And that's what we see in the garden. He struggled. He agonized over doing the will of God. That ever been a struggle for you? Has it ever been a struggle when it comes to a difficult situation in which you know the mind of Christ and yet you don't want to do it because of what it might cost you? Jesus knows something about that. Have you ever experienced such sorrow in your heart that you thought it was going to break? Jesus experienced that kind of sorrow. in the Garden of Gethsemane. Have you ever been terrified of something that has happened to you? Or have you ever been terrified of the threat of something that might happen to you? Jesus was terrified in the garden. Have you ever been in agony over something, a decision that you need to make, something that you know you need to do but don't want to? Christ has been in such agony. Brothers and sisters, one application we can glean from this is that there is nothing that you and I will ever experience that Christ hasn't experienced to a more profound degree. And therefore, as the writer of Hebrews says, he is a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And because he is a sympathetic high priest, his ear is open to his people. He understands what they're feeling. He understands what they're going through. And he understands that as he needed to be strengthened, and there's an angel that is mentioned in this text that came and strengthened him. So Jesus understands that we need, in our times of agony, in our times of terror, in our times of sorrow, Jesus understands that we need to be strengthened as well. And he does that strengthening by his Spirit and through prayer. Don't we learn again from this text the importance of prayer? Jesus went intentionally into the garden knowing what was going to happen, and in light of what was going to happen to him, not only in the garden, but afterwards, what did he do? Did he sit around thinking about it? No. He got on his knees before God. Some commentators think, and I think this is probably true, that the weight of what he was going through was so heavy that he fell on his knees. You remember Gethsemane? Means olive press. What do you do with olives to get oil from olives? You crush them. What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 53? It says that the Messiah is going to be crushed for our iniquities. As hard as it is, perhaps, for us to understand, in relationship to the two natures of Christ, and in relationship to the intense suffering that Jesus went through in the garden in his humanity, however hard that is for us to understand, let us understand this, that everything that he was enduring in the garden on that night, everything that he would endure, was first of all the will of the Father, and secondly, it was for the will of the people, for the salvation of the people that he came to save. If you want to know how intensely Jesus loves you, go to the garden. Go to the garden as well as to the cross and see his suffering there. Because what he was suffering, he suffered for you. Now, if he loves us that much, should we not love him with all that is within us? No one. What he went through on our behalf ought to increase our love so that the first commandment, which Jesus summarized, the first four commandments that he summarized and said it was the greatest commandment, was what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And sometimes we have a difficult time doing that. If you have difficulty loving God and loving God through Christ, go to the Garden of Gethsemane and understand and meditate upon his love for you and the sorrow he experienced there and the drops of blood. So intense was his anguish that he literally sweat drops of blood. That's a rare condition, but it is a condition nevertheless. He shed not only his blood on Calvary, but he shed his blood prior to Calvary in the garden. And in the shedding of blood, his blood, there's the forgiveness of our sins. So now, I hope, at least to a degree, you can understand why past commentators say that when we come to the garden, we are coming, as Spurgeon said, to the Holy of Holies. And we need to take off our feet, take the sandals, shoes off our feet, because we are standing on holy ground. Much to learn about Christ and the Incarnation, much to learn about his suffering, his intense struggle, his intense suffering for our benefit. You feel loved this morning by your Savior? I hope that you do. And you feel that you have a sympathetic high priest, one who can come to your aid and strengthen you in your deepest sorrows, in your heartfelt agony, in your time of great distress and trouble. And will you call upon him in prayer and trust him to strengthen you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so much here in the garden for us to learn. Help us to take it in. Help us to understand more deeply than ever the intentional suffering of Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls. And Father, we pray that you would again impress upon us the importance of prayer, especially knowing of our great high priest who is able to come to our aid and to give us mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Father, help us not only to know what Christ went through in the garden, but also help us to follow his example as he poured out his heart to you in prayer, as he struggled to do your will. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to follow his example, that we might be strengthened no matter how hard it is to do that which you have set before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.